Our next reading of God's Word will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. We're coming to the end of the exposition of 2 Corinthians. This passage today is the conclusion of the body of 2 Corinthians, and it's the end of the portion of 2 Corinthians where Paul has been defending his apostolic ministry, a defense that he was reluctant to engage in, but had to because of his opponents and for the sake of the gospel, lest many of the Corinthians would be led away from the pattern and content of gospel truth preached and exemplified by Paul. But his overriding concern is not merely to defend himself. In fact, it's not to defend himself per se, but to defend the gospel and to protect the people of God. And so as he's about to come for what he calls his third visit, he brings things to a more direct address and conclusion in the hope that there would be repentance and restoration so that when he came, he would not have to come and discipline, but he would come to teach and minister to build up the Corinthians in their walk with Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me, for the building up and not for tearing down. May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. What is our all too typical fleshly reaction to criticism, especially to those who seem intent on finding fault with us? It's all too typical for us to respond with criticism of the other person. You never pay attention to me. Well, that's because you've been ignoring me for the last 3 months. Or, well, you sure have an ugly nose. Well, yours isn't exactly going to appear on the page of CoverGirl. Or something like, why are you picking at your meatloaf? Well, because you haven't made it like my mom used to make it. Our flesh can cause people to respond like that. You know how it goes. Now, the brethren at Corinth had Paul under the microscope for months. They kept finding faults with his emphasis upon the cross, his unwillingness to accept financial support from them, his unimpressive physical presence and oratorical skills, the fact that instead of emphasizing power and success, he seemed to glory in suffering and weakness. And he just didn't compare with some of the new preachers in town that had a more impressive sounding message and ministry. In reality, if you understood the message and methods and pattern of Paul's ministry, you would see Christ in pretty much all of what Paul did. Not, of course, perfectly, but substantially. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And he reminded the church at Corinth that he came to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul did. He preached Christ and him crucified. And Paul exemplified the truth and meekness and gentleness of Christ and how he lived and dealt with others. Paul knew that in and of himself he was weak. But through the weakness that Paul knew was inherent in him, just like the weakness inherent in the cross, the power of Christ shone through Paul so that through his preaching and teaching, many were converted from the depths of paganism and debauchery. And a church of Jesus Christ was formed, a visible manifestation of the truth and the power of the gospel that Paul preached. The church at Corinth was a testimony, a letter, as Paul put it, authenticating the validity of Paul's ministry, that Christ was in Paul and was working through Paul. The criticism that the Corinthians had toward Paul, in other words, was totally unfounded. So Paul, if he were more like the immature converts at Corinth, could easily have reacted to this fault finding. He could have responded in criticism. And the truth is that the people at Corinth had a lot to criticize. But instead, he patiently and methodically, almost in a self-deprecating manner at times, answers the criticisms and responds in patience and teaching and appeal. But his response is not without warning. For the critique of Paul was really a cover-up for the immaturity and outright sin of the Corinthians, such that if there were no repentance and reformation among them, then when Paul did come to them and he was on his way, he would soon be there, he would be forced to employ church discipline among them, even though that was the last thing that he really wanted to do. So at the very end of the body of this letter, as he again explains his goal of building up this church, these believers in Christ, and he makes an appeal to the Corinthians to take a look at themselves. They've been looking at him all the time. He appeals to them, take a look at yourselves, examine and test yourselves. Not as a way of getting back at them, of throwing criticism back in their face, but as a means to help the Corinthians see the truth about who Paul was and the true nature of apostolic ministry, so that by God's grace, they would come to repent and be restored and be built up in Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning in looking at this passage is look at it somewhat topically. We'll look at what the text means, but I want to concentrate on the matter of self-examination, because this is the only passage in the New Testament that quite puts this matter of examination in this general sort of way. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We stand in the great tradition of the Reformation, and our confession of faith, our standards, stand in the tradition of the English Reformation among the Puritans. And among the Puritans, there was quite an emphasis on the importance of self-examination. And Paul is pleading for self-examination here. And so that's what I want to look at. Not that I want to put you under the microscope, or I want you to put your own self under the microscope as well, but to have a proper understanding of the significance of taking a self-assessment, examining yourself for the purpose of growing in Christ. And so you see the point from the sermon outline printed in the bulletin. While it is unhealthy to be overly introspective, self-examination, testing that we are in the faith, is an important discipline to encourage you to grow and mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll look in verses 5 and 6 at the fruit of self-examination, assurance, that's the immediate goal, the criterion for self-examination, conformity to the truth, and the goal of self-examination, likeness to Christ. First, in verses 5 and 6, the fruit of self-examination, assurance. Paul, after a lengthy defense of answering the Corinthians who had been examining him, testing him and asking whether Christ really was speaking in and through the apostle. You see this, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter 13. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, Paul sort of turns the tables on the Corinthians with this exhortation to look at themselves to see if Christ was really in them. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? One writer, a commentator, says this: this appears to be the only passage in the New Testament epistles where such a question, are you in the faith, are you truly a Christian, is asked. And on the surface, this is how it comes across. It seems to be an exhortation to examine or test yourself to see if you really are a Christian. But is that what Paul primarily intends here? Does Paul doubt that many of the Corinthian church members are really unbelievers? Is this exhortation meant to those who read it now, meant to sow seeds of doubt about whether or not we are believers? So notice to whom this exhortation is addressed. It is addressed to Christians. It is addressed to those whom Paul earlier calls saints, those who have been set aside, consecrated unto God, separated from the world, those who profess faith in God, and about whom Paul believes there is sufficient evidence to call them saints. Paul, in fact, anticipates as he asks this question that the Corinthians will pass the test, though he allows for the fact that some may not. Notice that. Examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Examine, test yourself, because don't you realize, as those who profess faith in Christ, that Christ is in you? The old commentators, as well as most modern commentators, would agree with the Puritan Matthew Henry, who said, hereby Paul intimates that if they could prove their own Christianity, this would be proof of his apostleship. For if they were in the faith, if Jesus Christ was in them, this was a proof that Christ spoke in him, because it was by his ministry that they did believe. Kind of a complicated quote. But more than once in this epistle, Paul has written to the effect that the Corinthians themselves validated the legitimacy of his ministry. They had Christ in them. Not that they perfectly reflected that all the time. Obviously, they didn't. But he said of them in chapter 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. People can see that you are a letter of recommendation to us, because you reflect the ministry of the gospel that I ministered to you in faithfulness in your own witness. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Many question whether Paul was a true apostle, that Christ really spoke in and through him. But it was self-evident that Christ was in Paul, in other words, because through Paul's ministry, Christ dwelt in them. Couldn't they see that this could only be if Christ actually dwelt in Paul? This is the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he warned, beware of false prophets, Matthew 7. How do you know, how do you discern whether someone is a false prophet. Because, as Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, this is what Jesus said. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Of course not. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So how do you recognize a false prophet? Through the effects of the message and ministry that they preach, by their fruits. You will see it in their own lives. You will see it in the lives of those to whom they minister. How do you tell, for instance, about the problem of false prophets who emphasize a so-called gospel of prosperity, of material blessing by following Christ? You see in these false prophets that they like expensive houses, expensive cars, that's what they talk about, think about material blessings. But you see a lack of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of themselves and their converts. But what about Paul? What did you see in the lives of those to whom Paul ministered? Of course, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, but you compare this church with the world around it, and there was quite a difference. There was love for Christ. There was a separation from the world. Still, they had their struggles. But it's quite clear that Paul viewed the Corinthians as converted people, and that by looking at themselves, they could see that Paul was genuine. He was hopeful that by seeing Christ in themselves, by and large, they would see Christ in Paul. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. In other words, Paul's intent was that through testing their own standing in Christ and having assurance of the genuine of their faith, they would be assured that Paul, too, was genuine, that Christ was, after all, speaking in him. And the immediate result of all of this, then, is assurance. The fruit of this self-examination would bring assurance about Paul and about the work of the gospel among them. And here's the point. When you look at the New Testament, when you look at its emphasis upon self-examination, that is the fruit that is intended. When Paul tells us here to examine ourselves, or when Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, he's not issuing a command to make you peer at your own spiritual navel and see how sinful and awful you are. Now, it's not that we aren't to take stock of our sin, but the goal isn't to just stare at your depravity. Because what happens when you stare at your depravity? You get more depraved, at least in terms of hope. It's the way of misery and gloom and depression. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's going to be no joy by staring at your own depravity. The goal of self-examination is to honestly address yourself in relation to Christ with the goal that you would find in Him consolation and help and assurance and encouragement to grow in Him. For instance, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do you notice the order? Examine yourself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Was he saying examine yourself so that you won't come to the table? No. Obviously, those who didn't know Christ ought not to come. But those who did know Christ were to examine themselves to see their need for Christ and to come to the table to find encouragement and renewal, new forgiveness, new strength, new joy. Our own larger catechism, in response to the question, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come, answers it this way. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. Now, where does that come from? 2 Corinthians 13, right? By examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of course, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires for Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercises of these graces. Renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, is an encouragement to see Christ and your need for Christ and to go to Him. The Puritans would say about the duty of self-examination, for every one time you look at the depravity of your own soul, look 10 times at Christ. You see the difference? It's not that you don't look to see how far short you've come of the glory of God, but you can't stay there or there will be despair. Because what dwells in our flesh? No good thing. It is to see Christ and renew our hope in Him. Hebrews 5 and 6 is a classic passage about the warning of falling away. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says, even in the midst of that warning, because he's writing to a congregation of God's people, among whom he knows the Spirit dwells. He's not writing to some false replication of a church, but writing to Christians, though they struggle. And this is what he said, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We do get sluggish. We do forget who our God is. As Pastor Clay was praying earlier, how many times did we go through much of the day, sometimes a whole day, and never think seriously about the Lord? So it's important, because if we are Christ's and we go on like that and we're not looking to Christ and taking inventory, what is going to happen? It's going to be deadly to our souls. That is the fruit of self-examination. Looking to Christ and renewing ourselves in Him. Now, what is the criterion for self-examination? It's conformity to the truth. In verses 7 through 9, that Paul's concern is for the Christian's assurance that they are indeed in the faith is underscored when you look at the prayer that he has for them. Verses 7 through 9, although not all of these three verses have to do with prayer, that's the subject. It begins and ends with the subject of prayer. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Paul is praying that they may do no wrong, that they may do what is right. Remember that in the previous verses, he had just talked about two significant issues in this church. He was praying for repentance, that when he came, these things wouldn't be going on. In verse 20, he talked about the fear that when he came, that he would find quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He feared that the sexual immorality and sensuality and impurity, verse 21, that had plagued the church in the past would still be there. So he was praying for the church, for the Corinthians, that there would be repentance, that they would do no wrong. He was praying that they would be strong, that the power of Christ and His Spirit would prevail among them. He was more concerned about their growth and maturity and passing the test of being in Christ than he was of vindicating himself. It reminds you of how Paul prayed for his own people as he wrote to the church in Rome. A statement that shows you the heart of Christ in this man. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was praying for their restoration, for their true repentance, for their completeness, even if that meant that they would not see in Paul all the things that he would wish. But it was Paul's prayer, as one has put it, that God would mend their ways and that, as the body of Christ, live in conformity with the teachings of the gospel. Paul taught truth. He says in verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And it is that truth, the objective, revealed will of God in the Holy Scriptures that he was preaching, that he was seeking to instill in the people. And that was the basis for his prayer. And that conformity, that truth, was the criteria for self-examination. Paul is praying for things that, as God graciously heard and answered his prayers, and God's people responded to the apostolic message in the obedience of faith and holiness, would tend to pass the test, conforming or bringing assurance of being in the faith. That those things do tend to bring assurance of true faith is assumed. They're noble and discernible and real and observable. In other words, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he will manifest his presence in your life so that you not only can know you're in the faith, but you can grow in the faith. The grounds of assurance, the criteria, are not sinlessness. It's not some feeling, not some special experience, not some vague hope against hope, but a faith that involves conformity to and trust in the objective revealed truth of God and his Son Jesus Christ and his will that is set down in the Scriptures. And that is so important in our day, because we live in a world that denies that there is truth. But there is truth. It's truth that sets men free. And it's truth against which we can measure whether we are believing in things unto salvation or not. Think of this. In John's Gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us the purpose of writing this gospel account. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, these things that you can read, truth. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is through the revealed truth of God in the gospel of Christ and the fullness of that and the revelation of God in the scriptures, but particularly centered in the person and work of Christ, that by understanding, being convinced of its truth and trusting in it, we will find salvation, eternal life. But then John wrote in his first epistle the purpose of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for you, not only that you will be saved, but that you will know that you're saved. You will know. What sort of things does the Apostle John talk about in 1 John? He talks about things like obedience. If you keep the commandments of God, not perfectly, but substantially. There's a change. You know God is your Lord. And when he says, thou shalt not steal, you start to think about that. And it affects your life about truth, that lying is not his will for you, and it affects your conscience. A tangible love to the brethren, loving Christ and turning from the world, a pattern of holiness. Look at the bulletin, the confession that we read. It talks about the doctrine of assurance here. Chapter 18 of our confession. And the confession recognizes that many people can believe they're saved and they're not. Although, and this just reflects the teaching of Scripture, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. There are still many segments of the evangelical world that deny that you can have this kind of assurance because you can fall away from Christ. Well, there are people who fall away from their profession of Christ, but that's because they were never in Christ. But God promises that those in whom he begins a good work, he will complete it. Jesus came to give us eternal life. I'm 1/8 Cherokee Indian. So by my heritage, I know about being an Indian giver. But God is not an Indian giver. When he promises eternal life, he delivers. He delivers. By the way, that's no disparagement against Indians. Well, it shouldn't be anyway. Maybe historically it was. And what is the basis of this assurance? Not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of the gospel. What shall I do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Oh, Lord, I'm a miserable sinner, but I believe your promise. Save me. And I find I love you. We were talking earlier in the class about our experience of conversion. And, you know, when I was converted, I didn't all of a sudden change visibly overnight about everything. But when God opened my heart to believe, there were two things that happened. Number one, I believed what I was reading was true. And number two, there was hope for me. And from that moment on, I believed. and lived out that hope. And the truth of that hope and the Holy Spirit, as the confession goes on to say, testifying in me and through the scriptures, was working in me. And I found out that I love the Word of God. Yes, it showed me I was a sinner, but I love Christ because He died for my sins. And I started hating things that I didn't mind before. And I started loving things that I didn't like before. And my relationships changed and my habits changed. Oh, I wish they've changed more by now in all these years. But they will be perfect one day. They will be perfect one day. You see, those things are not merely airy-fairy emotional sorts of things, but things that you can look for in the Word of God. And you're not going to find perfect faith. But when you see the evidence, look at to the promises of God, and you look at Christ, and you find your hope in Him, things begin to happen. And you can see evidence of the Spirit's indwelling in you. As I said, the key to self-examination is not to look for sinlessness. Because when you look at your own self apart from Christ, you're going to see the depth of your sin. And it's not fun. The Puritans said, look to Christ, look to His Word, look to the Holy Spirit. For every look you take to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. For Christ alone can be the object of true faith. Look to the Word of God, which provides the proper grounds of self-examination and marks the fruit of grace. Faith, I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief. And the Holy Spirit, who alone can shed light upon His saving work. The Puritans would agree with Calvin, who said that if you contemplate yourself apart from Christ, the Word, and the Spirit, that is sure damnation. On the other hand, if you contemplate yourself in Christ by God's Word and Spirit, much good can accrue. For self-examination can assure us that our salvation is based on the right foundation, not the strength of our faith, but the existence of it, and trusting in Christ and Him crucified, and that we have a personal stake in His salvation. What is the goal? The goal is growing in Christ, seeing our need for Him and being convicted of how far short, but seeing His love, His mercy, and His help offered to all who will humble themselves before God and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is how Peter put it in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. In other words, look at you, examine yourself, and see where you fall short, and take steps. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, is blind. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. I'm 66 years old. I have to go to the doctor more times than I used to, because there are more things that don't work as well when you get older. You have to go for checkups for your health. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why Paul is talking about this matter of self-examination. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let me leave you with this encouragement. The Puritans believed that self-examination should be undertaken at least once a week. And they particularly thought about Saturday and preparing for public worship. And what a contrast this is to what a lot of Christians do on Saturday. You know, stay up really late on Saturday night, and so you can't stay awake at church, or some people don't come. This is what the Puritans suggested. Not that they all practiced this perfectly, but there's wisdom here. Particularly on Saturday, ask yourself where you are spiritually. Where have you been the last week? And you can even answer that. You can think of that in terms of physically, where have I been, as well as in your mind and your heart and your words. And what particularly needs attention in terms of repentance and reformation, as well as making new commitments, new plans, and new resolves for a closer walk with Christ. Keep your conscience tender. And I'm quoting here from the Puritans on Conscience book by Joel Beakey. Keep your conscience tender by constantly measuring yourself by the Word. And as you study the Word daily, keep your conscience tender in how these teachings apply to you now, not just to others. If you keep your conscience in quiet peace, purge your conscience daily by repentance and faith that appropriates Christ's blood, ground your conscience in the assurance of God's love, remain constant in obeying conscience, and don't act against your conscience in any way. That is the way of joy and peace and assurance. Oh, if you don't have this assurance at all, I plead with you, flee to Christ, for He offers forgiveness and cleansing and strength and hope and eternal life to all who know their need and their helplessness. If you know Christ, if you at least go to the doctor or you consult people about your finances, isn't it even more important to take spiritual assessment regularly to see where you stand? And you see, if you know Christ, that will encourage you and assure you in God's mercy and grace and help. May He so help you and me. Let us pray.